Good morning, church family. What a great day to be in God's house this morning. Amen. Listen, we're going to continue our sermon series of studying the minor prophets. We're looking at Zephaniah this week. So if you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. We'll be in chapter 3. And while you're trying to find that little book in the Old Testament, as is my custom, I'm going to bring you a real quick story. I got a story for you this morning. Several years ago, my boss and I at work got invited on a bird hunting trip. And I'd been bird hunting before, but not like this. We got invited to this incredibly exclusive private club where memberships are restricted and the fees to join this club are undisclosed, but they're six figures. And so there's a long list of people who want to get in that club, but someone has to die for someone else to be in it. So it's pretty exclusive. I'm talking about like top-class, world-class amenities. They have a private chef at this hunting club. They have these guides who are world-renowned. The guide who I had that morning was moved from California. Him and his family came to be a hunting guide here in Alabama at this very exclusive club. Dogs are highly trained. It's pretty swanky. And I know, I'm fully aware that this is probably a one-time opportunity for me. I'm acutely aware of the privilege I had that day of going pheasant hunting at this very exclusive club. And the story is this. The day's going very well. We're hunting. We're having a great time and killed a bunch of birds. And the guide I had that day, he took his job very, very seriously. And there's this one moment during the hunt where these highly trained, very expensive dogs, they're pointing on the brush and they stir up a pheasant, and the pheasant flies up and it doesn't get high enough off the ground for us to take a shot. But I happen to see where the pheasant goes. It goes right there in that tree. It's very close. I can see it. Normally, when you lose the pheasant, you can't see it anymore. They're so well camouflaged that it just blends in so well. But I happen to be able to see where that pheasant went, and he's landed on a tree not far from me. And so I asked the hunting guide, I say, "Hey, man, is it okay if I kill that bird that's in that tree?" And have you ever asked someone a question and you can tell by the way they're responding what you know what they're going to say? So his answer is no, right? And he's babbling on about sportsmanship and something that I don't know what he's talking about. I stopped listening because this is what I did. As soon as I can tell that the answer was no, I raised my shotgun and boom! I nailed that bird. And y'all, that hunting guide got so mad at me. He was so mad. I can tell he wanted to punch me because his hands were balled up like this. But he didn't. He just said a few things and stormed off. And I turned around to look at my boss, and my boss was giving me this look. "Why, man? Why? Why did you do that?" And I said to him, I said, "Hey, I'm here to kill some birds." That was my response to him. "Listen, I'm here to kill some birds, man." And it wasn't funny in the moment. But as he told that story over and over and over to anybody who would listen, it became a funny saying, and it became kind of a motto of ours. When we got into a situation at work, our team, if there was something going on where we needed to respond, like we needed to keep the main thing, quit being distracted by other stuff in our lives, or quit being distracted by other things that really don't matter, we would say this: "Hey, man, we need to kill some birds. Need to kill some birds." I share that story with you this morning because it's been rattling around in my head this week as I prepared this story in Zephaniah, or this sermon from Zephaniah, for a few reasons. One, listen, I want you to hear me say that I fully recognize the immense privilege that I've been given to preach God's word to you this morning. I want you to hear me say that my prayer is for anyone who ever fills this pulpit, that they remain true to God's word, that they are not distracted or even afraid of staying true to God's word, even if there's social pressure, and especially when their message is countercultural. My prayer is that they recognize the magnitude of the privilege that it is to preach in front of you. We never know how many opportunities we're going to get. So that's my prayer. Number two, I think that's rattling around in my head because as we've been doing this study of the minor prophets, it seems like all of these men, maybe with the exception of Jonah, recognized this opportunity that they were given by God. They were given a message, and they were expected to be obedient, and they were. They took this message, and they proclaimed it to God's people. Even though they may have a tiny or a small portion of the Bible, these books that are devoted to these men's writings are very small, but their impact was enormous. They didn't shy away from the opportunity they were given. They had some birds to kill, so they did. And then lastly, I think the reason why I've been thinking about that story a lot is because, listen, I'm convinced God wants to do a work in your life. I'm convinced God wants to do a work in your life. And He's able. Amen? He's able. Do you believe that He's able? Like, if we were to go around this room and everyone in here could testify to what God has done in their lives, He is able to transform you from the inside out. He's proven Himself over and over. So the question I want you to answer today is if God's able to work a transformation in your life, the question you have to answer is, are you willing? Like, why not today? If God's able, then why not today? Listen, I think you've got some birds to kill. So let's get after it. Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. Will you guys stand with me as we read God's word together, please? We're going to read the key passage in this book. Before I read it, I want to kind of highlight this part. I read this during my studies. It's really cool. There's a lot of Bible scholars that say that this scripture is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. If you had to summarize all of it, right? If you had to keep the main thing of the Old Testament, this is it. It's beautifully worded. Starting in verse 16, it says this. Chapter 3, 16. It says, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." The main thing. Listen, I never want to miss an opportunity to tell you this. I love you very much. Jesus loves you even more, and I can't think of keeping the main thing more than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the beauty and the richness in this word, that you are indeed in our midst. And you love us. God, that blows my mind, and I don't understand it, but I'm so grateful. God, thank you for a church family who's willing to get up and gather and celebrate and worship the one who deserves it. God, stir in our hearts a desire to be curious about what you would have us do. Let us praise you through our words. Let us praise you through our time together. God, help me decrease so you might increase. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can grab a seat. in order to fully understand the beauty of these verses at the end of Zephaniah chapter 3, we really got to drop back and unpack the first couple of chapters. So we're gonna look at as much as we can this whole thing in totality this morning. Zephaniah was most likely, he was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, and this book was most likely written between the years 640 and 612 BC during the reign of King Josiah. And if you guys remember the story of King Josiah, he was a good king. He came in, he was anointed at 8 years old, and he came in line after several really bad and terrible kings over Judah. When he was 8 years old, he got anointed to the throne, but he was a good king. And eventually the story goes, he discovered some written text. Most Bible scholars believe it was the book of Deuteronomy that had been lost and hidden for a long time. And when Josiah read those books, read those commands from God, he recognized, oh man, we've been living in disobedience from God for a long time. God's people are in rebellion and we've strayed from Him. So he essentially led a spiritual reform, a religious reform over the city of Judah. He tried to lead his people back to a relationship with Yahweh. And he did that by tearing down statues and pagan idols and pagan temples. And he did a lot of things to restore God's presence in this, with the people of Judah. But in the end, it wasn't enough. It was too late. See, God was sending judgment on his people. Josiah was a good king, but he was no savior. God's people needed a savior. Zephaniah then writes he writes warning of this judgment that's coming on his people. He writes to focus on the need to live in righteousness. You get the sense from his urgency, you get the sense of urgency in his writings that judgment's coming. And he calls this judgment the day of the Lord. You see him reference this over and over in Scripture, and anytime you see the day of the Lord in Scripture, it's talking about God's judgment. And there are several different types of judgment in Scripture, so the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, which judgment is Zephaniah writing about? And he's essentially writing about two judgments, a duality of judgments in the same context. He's talking about the pending judgment that's going to be delivered through the Babylonian people. This country, the Babylonians, are lined up on the border. They are assembling a vast army. He can see the judgment coming, and he's warning his people, hey, get ready. This judgment is coming, and it's going to be bad. You guys have read the book of Jeremiah. You see, it gets bad for the people of Judah. And so what Zephaniah is writing is that, hey, this judgment is coming from the Babylonians. But then he's also writing to talk about this judgment, this final judgment. When Jesus returns, and he finally, for the very last time, removes all sin from the face of the earth, He eradicates rebellion for a final time. And he's cautioning his people, hey, get ready. The day of the Lord is coming. And we know the Babylonian judgment to be true. Eventually, they conquered Judah in 586 BC, only a few decades after this writing. And so I have to admittedly resist the urge to turn this into a history lesson, because we shouldn't fall into the trap as reading this from merely a historical perspective. We may not be on the verge of Babylonian conquest. That may be a very foreign concept to you and I. But the same idolatry, the same selfish heart postures are just as problematic for you and I today as they were in the time of Zephaniah. What does the writings of a prophet from a small country a few thousand years ago have to do with your life? Surprisingly, a lot. A lot. So let's lean into it together. This book, as I see it, breaks down into three parts. God's justice, God's call to repentance, and God's love. So let's look at the first part, God's justice. And as I studied and prepared for the first part of this, what God's justice is, I saw that essentially it talks about three different things. God's love, God's justice, number one, is comprehensive. It says that he will sweep away all corruption. Look at verse 2. Listen, does my man Zephaniah know how to intro a writing? Listen to how he says it. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Woo! That'll get your attention. He's going to utterly sweep away all destruction, all rebellion, all corruption, all idolatry is under his purview. Even these remote and tiny and small sins that we keep well hidden and we think God can't see and that we keep to ourselves, Zephaniah makes it clear God considers it wicked. Even the half-hearted. Look at verse 5. These half-hearted attempts at obedience, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, a pagan king. You can't have it both ways. He says even that he considers, back to verse 3, wickedness, and he'll sweep it all away. All forms of rebellion. Those who have turned away in verse 6. Those who have completely rejected the Lord and turned their back from him. Those who don't seek the Lord wholeheartedly. The ones who are half-stepping in their faith. Even those in verse 6, it says, the ones who don't inquire of him. Those who aren't passionately pursuing a relationship with their Creator. Those who are not curious about God's character and wanting a relationship with him, God considers to be rebellion. God sees it all. His judgment in that way is comprehensive. There's no escaping. There is no iniquity too small or too large that God doesn't see. It's comprehensive. Number two, God's justice is confrontational. When I read about God's justice here, it occurs to me that it is very confrontational. It meets your sin right at the source, your heart. Look with me at verse 12. It says, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, where? In their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. He searches with lamps. He's actively searching to discover the hypocrisy in your faith. He's examining your heart to figure out if you are half-stepping or if you're simply apathetic. You know, you and I, as believers and followers of Christ, one of the greatest challenges we have to reach a disobedient nation isn't necessarily a lack of belief. It's not necessarily someone who just completely rejects the idea of God altogether. Our greatest challenge, and studies indicate that apathyism is on the rise in our nation, meaning people who look at your story and they hear what God has done for you, and you and I want to share the transformational power of the gospel and share the experience we've had and testify how God can change you from the inside out. And most people in our nation look at that and say, that's great for you. I'm neither hot nor cold. I just don't have time for any of it. They're apathetic. And that's exactly what Zephaniah is writing to. People who say in their hearts that the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. They're just apathetic. There's no smoke screening or blame casting to the sin in your life. God confronts the rebellion of the human heart and judges in a way that only your Creator can. He designs us, so He decides how we live. And the last part of this judgment, as I see it, is that Zephaniah writes that God's judgment is coming soon. Over and over, Zephaniah warns of the day of the Lord. In verse 7, he says, the day of the Lord is near. In verse 14, he says, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. Judgment is coming. You can see the urgency and the pleading to get ready. Prepare yourself. Prepare your hearts. Don't be corrupt like what he's described. You know, as we've been studying these Old Testament minor prophets, I've noticed they all bring a warning. Right? They've brought this warning of repentance. Hey, get ready. Judgment's coming. It's occurred to me, and maybe I'm alone in this, but I've thought, as we've studied this, if I'm being honest, I've thought, man, how many warnings do they need? Have you thought that? How many warnings? How many times do they have to see God's faithfulness? Read God's word. Hear God's commandments. Hear His plea for repentance. Then they continue on in rebellion. How many times? Then I'm reminded of my own life. Someone who grew up in church my entire life. Got saved when I was in third grade, like you're supposed to do. But then continued to look just like the rest of the world. Build my own little kingdom. Pursue myself and my own self-interest. It wasn't until I was 31 years old that for the very first time I decided to surrender my life to Jesus. To make Jesus the Lord of my life. How many sermons did I have to hear? Which begs the question, how many sermons do you think you've heard in your lifetime? You ever thought about that? How many sermons do you think you've heard? Maybe if you hear 25 sermons a year for 10 years, that's 250 sermons if I did the math right. That's just, 25 is a pretty low bar. With all availability to podcasts and YouTube videos and, heaven forbid, regular Sunday service attendance. 25 is a pretty low number. How many have you heard? 500? 1,000 sermons? 5,000 sermons? A better question is, how many sermons do you need to hear? How many sermons do you need to hear before you let go of the sin that you know is standing between you and a right relationship with God? How many sermons do you need to hear before you surrender your addiction you think you have under control, but deep down you know you're kidding yourself? How many sermons do you need to hear before you stop pretending and start surrendering? How many sermons do you need to hear before you stop being a fan of Jesus and start being a follower? How many sermons do you need to hear before you serve in church or witness to your neighbor or your coworker or your family member? How many sermons do you need to hear before you start stepping into the role of spiritual leader of your family? How many sermons do you need to hear before you make Jesus your Lord? You know Jesus wants to be the Lord of your life, right? Jesus wants to be the Lord of your life. Is He? Not just the subject of your Sunday mornings, your entire life. Verse 18 says, in his jealousy, all the earth, temporary and worldly things of this earth, will be consumed. He wants to be the Lord of your entire life. So who's the Lord of your life? Who's the Lord of your finances? Your career? Your hobbies? Your family? Your thoughts? Your time? Your talents? Who's the Lord of your marriage? Today would be a great day to make Jesus your Lord of all. The first part of this book can be summarized like this. God is gracious and compassionate. But when all his warnings are ignored, judgment is expected. Second part of this book is this. God calls us to repentance. God calls us to repentance. Zephaniah's writings are some of the most descriptive and powerful illustrations of God's judgment in all of Scripture. God's judgment for rebellion is pretty clear. All nations, including Judah, and all people will account for their sin. But then, in the middle of that, in chapter 2, verse 3, he offers a way out. In verse 3, he says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." He offers a way out. Humble yourself and repent of your sins. You know, one of the problems I think you and I have is that when we read language like this, like when we read language about the wicked in chapter 1, verse 3, or the rebellious in chapter 3, verse 1, when we hear language like that, wicked and rebellious, we don't think of ourselves in those terms. Right? Now we think of other people. Right? We know some wicked people. But we don't think of ourselves in those terms. But God's word makes it very clear. It takes getting small. It takes getting really small and getting low before God. It takes posturing your heart in agreement. That's what repentance is. It's saying, "God, I agree with you. I agree with you that the way I've been living and what I've done and my heart's desires are in contention with your design. And I agree with you that I deserve judgment. Because of that, God, I agree. I deserve judgment." You know, it's a humbled heart. It takes a very humbled heart to self-examine and measure yourself against God's righteousness. Listen, the mistake we make is we measure ourselves against other people. Listen, when you measure yourself against other people's righteousness, you are always going to come out on top. You're going to feel great about yourself. Right? You hold the door for people. You go visit your mama from time to time. You're a good person. You're not Hitler. You haven't committed mass genocide. You're a good person. It's only when you measure yourself against God's righteousness that you fall short. You deserve, just like I deserve, God's judgment. It takes humility to realize you need salvation. This is why Scripture emphasizes humility so much. Humility leads to repentance. You're agreeing with God that you deserve judgment. Zephaniah describes this relationship. This book is written for this reason. It describes this relationship between God's judgment and God's love. The judgment gives us perspective on our need for salvation. But listen, repentance is the gate. Repentance is the door where judgment and love meet. God wants to show mercy. He's describing judgment to all nations, but listen to this, not total destruction. Not total destruction. Look in verses 3, 9. He's calling for the reason for judgment is a purification and a unification for the remnant of his people that trust in the Lord. For those who have repented and put their trust in the Lord, he's reserved a place for them. And those people he calls his remnant will be refined. God uses his discipline to purify his people. And what remains, verse 12, are people who are humble and lowly, just like Jesus. God's justice drives us to repentance. Why? Because he loves us. Which brings me to the third part of the book. Number three, God's love. He loves us. God blesses those who repent and trust in him, surrender their lives to following Jesus. God blesses those people. Compare chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God. Zephaniah writes, hey, the Lord says, be silent before the Lord. During his judgment, be silent. But then for his remnant, the people he set aside and redeemed. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. He no longer tells them to sit and be silent before God. No. Sing aloud. Shout. Rejoice with all your heart. This is the hope for the nations and for all people. That God will bless his people. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 to bless the nations. Listen, when Jesus returns, he will restore the city of Jerusalem, and where the remnant lives, these refined and humbled people, God will live in their midst. Which brings us to verse 16. Some of the most encouraging text in all of Scripture. So let's unpack it together. It says, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not. Listen, if God has the power to smite you from the face of the earth and separate you from eternity, from him for eternity, but instead he looks at you and he calls you redeemed, then what should you possibly fear? There is no room for worry, stress, anxiety, or fear in your relationship with God. This is an incredibly encouraging text. And he says, let not your hand grow weak. It's a great reminder because Jesus died for you, bore the wrath of God you deserved, took your judgment. You and I should continuously press on in servitude. Don't stop serving. Don't stop worshiping. Don't stop giving. Don't stop seeking the Lord. Listen, when you feel spent, press on. Jesus is worth it. Don't let your hands grow weary. Then he says this, verse 17. The Lord your God, Jehovah Elohim, is in your midst. Listen, church family, brothers and sisters, you are not alone. He's not far off. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't distanced himself from you. Your status as a child of God has not changed because you didn't do your quiet time like you wanted to this week. You're not alone. He's in your midst. God is with you. You, for those who have surrendered their lives to King Jesus, you are in the presence of royalty at all times. Your daily response should be to live in obedience as a child of God, this mighty one who can save. The only one who can rescue you from your enemies and your iniquities. Josiah was a good king, but he couldn't save like Jesus. I find immense comfort in these next three lines. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you or give you rest by his love. It's amazing to me. A righteous and perfect and holy God will rejoice over me with gladness. You know, it's God didn't even do that for creation. At the end of creation, he says he called it good and then he rested. But for you and I, the redeemed, he rejoices over you. He'll give you rest by his immense, compassionate love for you. And then it says something that I can't seem to wrap my head around. This boggles my mind. It says he will praise over you with loud singing. God sings over you. He sings and rejoices. Imagine the Creator God singing over you, a rebellious and stiff-necked people. But like a father who wipes away the tears of his children after hardship, wraps his arms around them and draws them near, and sings a little melody over them. I don't know what song he sings, but I bet it's beautiful. God's love can bring you comfort, compassion, security, rest, and peace like no other. So the next time you feel lonely, I want to remind you are not alone. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He rejoices over you with gladness. The next time you feel broken or afraid or inadequate or dirty or depressed or abandoned, I want you to know that you are not alone. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, and he rejoices over you with gladness. So I'm going to close this sermon, but I want to give you some homework. I want you to do two things this week, church family. I want you to preach this verse to yourself. I mean, preach it to yourself. Convince yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit that this is one of the most true things in your life. When the world is confusing, and you may not have all the answers to everything, there's a few things you do know. Preach this to yourself. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one who can save rejoices over you with gladness. That's number one. And number two, I want you to share that truth with someone else. Husbands, pray it over your wives. Families, pray this over your children. Maybe even text it to a coworker, text it to a friend. Send this to someone who needs to hear that the Lord is in their midst and he's a mighty one who can save. And he rejoices over you with gladness. As the worship team comes back up, I want us to enter into a time of response. And normally I give a bunch of ways to respond based on the sermon, based on the text. And normally I offer a bunch of ways maybe to jog your memory and offer you an opportunity to think about something. But this response time is just really simple. It's just really simple. I'm going to ask you to, as we sing, I want you to stand and worship and sing, but I also want you to pray to God, and I want you to search your heart. I want you to ask God to search your heart. You know, only you know if there's some business you need to deal with. If there's a next step of obedience, and you know what that is, you know what you've been putting off or wrestling with or being apathetic to. And I want to encourage you to take those next steps. Why not today? Today would be a great day to kill those birds. So as the worship team sings, I'm going to ask you guys to stand. And I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to hang out down front. And even after the service, if there's something you want to talk about or pray over, come find me. I want you to know that I love you very much. And Jesus loves you even more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for an amazing word. Thank you for an encouraging text. And I don't understand why, but I trust that you rejoice over even me with gladness. God, I pray that we can sing to you the way you sing over us. With compassion and mercy and love that knows no bounds. God, I pray for the man or the woman in this room, young or old, God, who recognizes that, Lord, I got some business to take care of. God, I pray you stir a desire for every one of us to leave change, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything you've done. God, we love you. We honor you. We praise you in song. In Jesus' name, amen.